ask, Lord, that you just fascinate our hearts in who you are and who your Son is. Father, draw us away that we may run with you, Lord, that we stand on the rock of the truth of who you are, yet we can be fascinated and go into places that we've never been before, Lord, without regret. Fascinate us, Lord. Show us who you really are, the love that you have for us, who we are to you. Father, I ask for special grace tonight, Lord. In the words of the teacher, which is Christ, through Christina. Father, I ask that the ears be open today to who you really are and your love for us. Again, Lord, fascinate us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. So could you hear the journey? As you read the scriptures, could you hear it in the music? This whole pastoral scene where the shepherd comes along and looks over the garden gate and sees the Shulamite girl tending her brother's vineyards. It's just beautiful. So by way of review then, we talked last week, we kind of laid the foundation for the bridal paradigm. For those of you that weren't here, we talked about this is all about a wedding. From the beginning to the end, it's all about a wedding. We talked about the concept of the bridegroom king who's coming back to take us, to be with us. Just out of curiosity, how many have watched the movie Thor? Okay, I got to watch it because I'm preparing to watch The Avengers, and I'm just one of those people that I have to have it in order, you know? And I'm like, well, I haven't seen Thor, so I can't watch The Avengers until I watch Thor. I am one of those people that you probably shouldn't take to the movies with you because I get like these prophetic downloads when I'm watching movies. And I like want my Bible. So I'm sitting there and I am absolutely overwhelmed by the heart of God as I'm watching Thor. Come on, the God of thunder. The God of thunder, right? And here she is, this outcast little girl, right? And it's that scene in the movie where he destroys the bridge. Okay, I'm sorry if I'm spoiling it for those of you that haven't watched Thor. And Loki says, if you destroy it, you're never going to be able to reach her. You're never going to be able to get at her. And he destroys the bridge. And it's that end of the movie where he's standing there next to the guardian. And he goes, can you see her? And the guardian says, oh, yes. Oh, yes, I can see her. And there's Thor, and he's kind of like, you know, well, what is she doing? You know, you could just tell, like, well, what do you see? And he makes the statement, she's looking for you. There's hope. There's always hope. And the scene switches, and there she is with all of her diagrams and designs, and she's trying to find a way to get to him. And I thought, oh, that's the heart of God. You see, we have a God of thunder. Real thunder. Thunder and lightning and deep darkness surround his throne in heaven that is the most beautiful, glorious thing that you could ever even imagine. And the Lord Jesus Christ is standing there. And there's the Holy Spirit. Can you see her? You know, I just got this picture. You know, what is she doing? Is she thinking about me? Is she loving me? And he looks down upon us and we've got our word and we've gathered here to get together today, right? To find him. We're looking for him. The filter with which we're going through the Song of Solomon is to find Christ. We're looking for him. We're searching for him. From earth to heaven, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is in both places, right? And he's saying, let me tell you what he's thinking about you. He's the comforter. He's the one that's giving us the love letter from God's heart saying, do you know what he's thinking about you? This is how he sees you. This is how he loves you. This is what he thinks about you. It fascinated my heart. I was like, I want to own that movie. Just, I want to watch it again. You know, the battle with good and evil and the forces of darkness. This is our story. We have the best story. They can only scratch the surface and give us hints the celestial, divine love story that we're a part of has got nothing on Hollywood. And this is an entrance into that. So I would encourage you to just let your heart go there. You're part of a beautiful journey and a love story that has started from before time began. He was thinking of you and crafting a romance just for you. So we talked last week about the kisses of his mouth. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And we discovered that that is the Torah. That is the word of God. And the cry to be kissed was to be kissed with the word of God. That the journey has to begin with a declaration of God, I need the word opened up to me in such a powerful way that it becomes a kiss upon my heart. That I go to the word of God and it is as if the most intimate moments are spent in the word of God, and it's like a kiss upon my heart. Let that be how our journey begins, that we fall in love with the word of God to such a degree that it is the most intimate thing that we can do is to open up our Bible and we hear the words spoken back to us as a kiss upon our heart. So we find then that God awakens the bride in a threefold cord of love. We find that there's love from God, and then there's that love for God, which then overflows to others. We cannot love others unless we have first experienced the love of God ourselves. We cannot give what we do not have. And so this is why it is so important that we get into this story and we get into this journey. Yes, we are called. We talked a little bit about the corporate reality. We are called corporately. We are the bride. But individually, we have an opportunity to experience individually the touch, the intimacy, the fellowship with Christ on a very intimate level. And when individually we do business with our heart and our soul and we come together from that intimate place of expression, then that corporate expression, like some of us said last week, well, that would be revival. That would be revival. We talked about there are three types of obedience last week. There's the fear-based obedience, there's the duty-based obedience, and then there's that affection-based obedience. Fear is a shame-based obedience. It's obedience that flows from the fear of being put to shame or the fear of suffering negative consequences. It is biblical, but it's not enough to motivate us to consistently resist the pleasures of sin for many years. That's not what we're after. That's not what God is after. He doesn't want you to obey him out of just fear. Then we talked about duty. Duty is obedience that does not feel God's presence. God's word requires that we obey even when we do not feel inspired to do so. But still, that's not what he's after. I think all of us have experienced those times where we've just basically done the walk by sheer duty, pulled ourselves up by the bootstraps and just walked it. But the goal is an affection-based obedience. And that is obedience that flows from experiencing Jesus' affection for us and then giving it back to him. It is the strongest kind of obedience. It results in the deepest and the most consistent obedience because a lovesick person endures anything for love. When you're lovesick, there's nothing too difficult. You can ask anything, and it's not too much, right? So that's going to, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I'm just asking God, please. This chapter is so full. It is so very full. I'm hoping to get to through verse 5, okay? And then we could cover the second half of the chapter next week. But this is my goal. So we're going to move to verse 3. So verse 1 and 2 was, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for his love is better than wine, right? So we're going to move into verse 3. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth, therefore the virgins love you. Some of your versions may have perfume, the word perfume, instead of ointment. Does anybody else have anything else, like fragrance or what? What do you have, Carolyn?
Placing the fragrance of your perfume.
Ooh. So pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. So this verse is talking about this ointment, this fragrance, this perfume that comes from the name. Okay, here's where, fasten your seatbelts and let's just kick it in gear. This is so exciting. Do you realize that the lover of your soul has a name that is so fragrant and so beautiful, it will fascinate your heart and take you places that nothing else in this world ever could? His name, just his name, is dripping with beautiful fragrance. Has anybody ever studied the names of God just as a separate study? I would encourage you to do that. Get yourself a good concordance and go in and begin to study the names of God. Do you realize that Hagar, how many of you remember the story of Hagar? Do you realize the only time in history that God allowed himself to be named was a woman who was an Egyptian, basically a Gentile woman, and God says he lets her name him? She's out there, she's been outcast, she's been kicked out, right? And she's basically going to, you know, say, I'm done, I'm out of here. And she's pregnant with Abraham's child, and remember Sarah beat her up? Remember the story? So what happens? Here comes this angel and says, what are you doing out here? Where are you going? What are you doing? Go back, return. Return to Hagar. There's a bigger plan here. And she says to him, you are El Roy, the God who sees me. And God says, I'll let that stick. He is in love with you. He is in love with you. And he is the God who sees. So this fragrance, if you think about a rose, where'd she go? If you think about a rose, ladybug, the fragrance of a rose comes from its internal properties, right? It's what is inside that rose. It's the beautiful internal properties of that rose. When you bring it up to your nose and you begin to smell, that's what gives it its qualities and its fragrance. So in a similar way, the king's perfume in the song speaks symbolically of his internal life. You want a fascination factor? Meditate on God's happy place. Where does God go when he's having a bad day? You know, when he wants to wipe his kids off of the face of the earth, where does God go? Right? Where's his happy place? You serve a God that has emotion, that has feelings, that has an internal life. He has a fragrance that is so beautiful. And so the perfumes in this song is his internal life, what he thinks about, what he feels. The bride enjoys the sweet perfume of God's affection. Throughout this whole thing, we're going to find that it's his love for her. It's his feelings for her. That he lavishes that love upon her, and guess what she does? She gives it right back to him. That's worship. We can't worship him until he first gives us the ability to worship him. It's impossible. It's impossible. We can't love God unless God gives us the love to love him. It begins with him and it ends with him. And so this perfume comes from him and it comes from his name. And she makes this declaration. She says, your name is so fragrant. It is beautiful. And because of this name that is going to be poured forth into the earth, they're going to love you because of your name. When perfume is in the air, it can powerfully stir our heart. And we feel its impact without being able to see it or take hold of it. Several of you gave me a hug in here. You go, that smells really good. I mean, colognes. Oh, my gosh. You know, when there's, like, Larry's smell, his scent, the one that just makes my heart go, that's it. I mean, I can smell that, and immediately, that's him. That's my lover. That is my husband. That is the fragrance. It has the power to move your heart. Nobody has to say anything to you. Nobody has to do. Your heart just moves. That's his name, ladies. The promise is his name will be that poured out in your life. At the mention of his name, a lovesick heart is going to stir and begin to go, oh, that's my Jesus. That's it. And so she's saying, at the very mention of your name, my heart is racing. Because it's a good ointment. It's a good fragrance. Now what is really neat, and this isn't in your notes, so if you're taking notes, you might want to throw this in here. In Hebrew, the word Shem, S-H-E-M, the Hebrew word, that's the Hebrew word for name, Shem. But the picture that word paints is what destroys chaos. So the Hebrew concept behind name is what destroys chaos. So why did Adam have to name all the animals? Because they would forever be running around in chaos. We wouldn't have the difference between a giraffe and an ant. It brought order. So if this beautiful fragrance of our God, His name is what destroys chaos in your life. And so she's coming to this beginning of the journey and she's realizing, I've got to have your name. I've got to take your name. I need your name to destroy chaos in my life. And it will be a beautiful, sweet, fragrant ointment when I begin to declare your name over depression. I declare your name over fear. I declare your name over the anxiety that is driving me. I declare your name over shame. Because you see, He has a name that is higher than any other name. It's your name. When we get married, what do? We take their name. Why? Where did that come from? It came from your God. Paul tells us, I have betrothed you to one spouse to present you as a bride. You have taken His name. So if the enemy is beating you up with any other name, that doesn't belong to you. Declare His name over your situations. It is a fragrance. It is an ointment. Paul speaks of the fragrance of Christ as figurative for the knowledge of God. It's also literal. The fragrances around God's throne are awesome. If you get into Revelation and you begin to look and you see that there are great censers in heaven, and it said those are the prayers of the saints. When you say a prayer, it doesn't just not go anywhere. You need to realize that. When you pray, it is as incense, and it is captured in heaven, and it rises before the throne of God. He breathes your prayers in. He breathes your words. Do you realize how beautiful and how special and how wonderful you are? You are fragrance to your God. You are an aroma that He breathes in. And this book is all about the aromas. We're going to find myrrh, the suffering. We're going to find frankincense, worship, intercession. Our life is created to be an aroma, and God breathes you in. In 2 Corinthians 2:14-16, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Paul is saying the knowledge of Jesus Christ is a fragrance that when we come into a room, when we come into a place of business, the grocery store, a place of work, you need to realize, I'm hoping by the time you're done you will really, really, really get this picture, but you carry a fragrance with you. You have an aroma of either life or death about you. You need to realize it's literal. Because you have Him, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Paul says, this is a fragrance. He goes on in that chapter and he says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, but to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate for these things? The love of Jesus Christ in your life is a fragrance and an aroma. So breathe deep. Breathe deep His name. When you get into a situation and you feel darkness encroaching, or you feel like you just cannot do one more day, just say His name. Jesus. If you want the Hebrew name, it's Yeshua. What Mary called Him. Yeshua. It means my salvation. Think about that one. Every time she called Him in for dinner, she was calling her salvation. My salvation, dinner's ready. She didn't know just what a salvation it would be. Yeshua, come to me. I need you now. Yeshua, I can't make it. I'm about ready to fall apart. Yeshua. And pretty soon you will find this ointment, this salve upon your heart, this fragrance. It will be something pleasing with which to think on and to meditate on. So the promise is that God will pour Jesus' name forth, exalting and revealing it in the nations. There's a promise that His name is going to be poured out into the nations. Philippians 2, 9 through 10, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. What is to you and your destiny this fragrance and this aroma and this pleasing, beautiful, intimate invitation is going to be one of the most terrifying things to ever hit the earth one day. When the name of Jesus Christ is poured forth, and those who do not know him will be on their knees before him. How beautiful of a God that we serve. When God pours forth Jesus' name, he openly reveals it or draws attention to his beauty or character. So how is Jesus' name poured forth? His beauty is elevated. His character is elevated. His heart is exposed. This is the heart of your God. That's his name being poured forth. God will highly exalt Jesus' name by filling the whole earth with it. Habakkuk 2:14, the promise is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And God will pour forth Jesus' name in the church by filling the church with the knowledge of Jesus. I loved Terry's message this morning. It's like he's reading my notes. This is awesome. Jesus is the subject. He is. He always has been. He always will be. It's all about him. So love increases as the knowledge of God is poured forth. The church will love Jesus as the Father pours forth or reveals more of the beauty of his name. Do you realize you could ask for that? Remember, we're all about what can we ask for? We're all about asking here. You could ask, Lord, would you pour out the beauty of your name? I want to understand that more. It's like saying an extra dab. An extra, you know, I want a little extra. I want a little more. The bride knows that the beauty of Jesus will cause all believers, and that's that, in that sense, that virgins, the believers, that they may be young and they may be immature, but the virgins speak about those that are set apart, those that are holy, those that are consecrated and set apart, believers, to love Jesus. God's name is like good perfume. It's mystery, it's beauty, it's wonder. They even use those names when they're describing fragrances. I mean, just pay attention now that your eyes are open to it. When you go to read a label on a perfume bottle, find out how many of these expressions are used to name a perfume. Mystery, you know, wonder. There is only one perfumed name that effectively transforms us. This name can change your life. So my question is, do you see Jesus' name as a perfumed name? Do you see him like that? A perfumed name that can change the most broken, spiritually dull person into an extravagant lover of God. This is the power of the name. There's no other name. If you do, then you will do anything to know more about that name. This is the only name that causes us to love God. We cannot love God in any other name but the name of Jesus Christ. So it takes God to reveal God to the human spirit. And when this happens, there's nothing more powerful or pleasurable. Our zeal for Jesus is strengthened by receiving the knowledge of God. Philippians 3:8 says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Paul tapped into that. He says, nothing matters to me but that I might know him, that I just might know him. I lay it all down. I leave it all behind me that I might know the excellence of his name. That's our banner. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. Jesus declares the Father's name, so his personality, his name, because in the Hebrew concept of name, it was more than just, you know, your name is Kelly or Lynn. It was the expression, think about how Adam named the animals. Remember, and how we talked in the When Women Roar about Kava having a double connotation, meaning instead of the mother of all living, it could also mean snake. And so that connotation of according to the character, according, and also the prophetic implications when parents would have a baby and they would pray. I mean, they didn't just carelessly throw a name on that child because they knew that there was a destiny attached to that name. So it's more than just the name. It's the destiny. It's the personality. It's the inner quality of the life. It's the being. So Jesus is coming, and what does he say? I've come to declare the Father to you. Everywhere he went, he was declaring the Father. He says, you don't know him. You're calling him by some other name. Let me show you the Father. Let me show you who he really is. And his whole ministry was based around fixing what man had turned into this image of the Father. He said, that's not my dad. Let me show you who he really is. So Jesus is the one that declares the Father's name or the personality. And he does this to awaken our heart to love God. He comes along your life and he declares the Father to you to awaken your heart to love. You have to be awakened to love. The very fact that you are here is not by chance. Step into the mystery. Realize that you are here because the Lord Jesus Christ has come alongside your life and he has awakened your heart to love so that you could be here. He awakens our heart to love Jesus in the overflow of the Father's affection. This is our inheritance and our destiny. John 17. I have declared them. Jesus was speaking to the Father. He says, I've declared them to them your name. Do you hear this? Jesus says, of all the things, I mean, he's praying. Of all the things he's going to talk to him about, he says, I've done this. The most important thing, I've told them your name. I've declared to them your name. And he says, and I will declare it. He's continuing to declare the Father to us. That the love which you have loved me would be in them. We get that love that the Father has to the Son when the Jesus comes along and declares his name to our hearts. That's the only way we get it. So we pray, declare your name to me your name. Let me hear your name. I need to know your name. I want my heart to grow in love and I need your name. I almost feel a song brewing. Let me take your name. Oh, okay, wait, please hold it, wait. Those who have experienced much forgiveness love much, don't they? Remember the story? And here Jesus is having this grand dinner with all the trimmings, and this woman comes in, and she's so broken. And she takes what she has. She takes her glory, which was her hair. And with her tears, she's washing his feet, and she takes her glory, and she wipes the tears off of his feet. And they're sitting there going, he is no prophet, because if he was a prophet, he would know who this woman was and what she's done and how unqualified she is to be here, right? And Jesus just sits there and lets her lavish her broken heart at his feet. And you know what he does? He doesn't reject her. He doesn't say that's a little over the top. He lets her minister her brokenness to him. And he receives it like fragrance. He receives it in worship. And so he poses a question. He says, who loves more? Right? To whom much is forgiven, they love much. They love much. Do you have a lot to be forgiven for? I know I do. Am I turning that into worship? Am I loving much? Am I breaking at the feet of my Savior? Am I being an extravagant worshiper? Or am I cloaked in a garment of pride and self-protection and hiding this gift of worship to my Lord because I don't believe that he will receive me? What kind of an image do I have of my God? This is the question you need to ask. If you know him like this, which is the part of the story, you will find that he will receive your broken heart. He will receive it as worship. And he'll tell you to rise. And he will smile at you. He'll give you the power to go and sin no more. And he will write your story. And he'll put it right there with his. Because it's fragrance to him. The revelation of God's affection militates against our pride and religious formalism. It causes us to grow in gratitude instead of pride, and it renews our love so that we do not merely go through the motions or the mechanics in our spiritual life. Throughout the song, the fragrance of God is imparted to the bride. And the turning point of the song, if you're reading the chapter, Song of Solomon 4:16 is her turning point. The bride prays for the winds to blow on the garden of her heart. She's finally got to the place where she says, awake, O north wind. come on, bring it on, tribulation. The north wind was the hard, cold, beating, battering wind. She's not afraid anymore because she's had a revelation of the affectionate heart of her God. And she says, it's okay. Let the north winds blow because I've cultivated some fragrance in here. I've got a garden in which I know if those north winds will come, they will release the fragrance that will rise to my beloved, and he will smell them and he will come quickly to my aid. That's her turning point. That's where we're going to get to. We're going to get to that place in our walk where we can say, come on. Come on. It's okay. I've cultivated fragrance. In Luke 15:20, remember the story of the prodigal son? We find that there are five verbs that Jesus uses to describe the heart of the Father. In that one chapter, there are five verbs. It says, and he arose and he came to his father, and this is the prodigal son. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on him, or that means embraced him, and he kissed him. So he gets up and he sees him and he has compassion on him and he runs and he embraces him and he kisses him. Jesus said, this is Dad. This is the Father. So what can we expect from a God like that when we are stumbling and we are in that sin and when we're struggling? He sees us. He is El Roy, the God who sees. From a long way off, he sees us and he comes running. He's not an aloof, distant God. And Jesus said, this is important that you understand. This is the heart of the Father. So in Song of Solomon 1, 2 through 4, the bride is speaking in some different ways. So verse 4, draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you, and we will remember your love more than wine. So in verses 2 through 4, she's speaking in three different ways. She speaks to the Father. She speaks to Jesus. And then she speaks to Jesus with others who are diligently running with her. So she asks Jesus to draw her to himself in intimacy and to receive the grace to run with him in ministry. There's two paradoxes in the next few verses, or there's two tensions, if you like. This is the one between drawing and running. There's a tension that we all have to learn to walk through, to walk in. It's a tension that we will experience for our whole journey. And the other one is the dark but lovely principle. So she prays to Jesus, draw me away. She longs to be drawn close to God's heart in deep intimacy as an extravagant worshiper who loves God with all of her heart. Matthew 22:37 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Remember, that is our key verse. This is about the first commandment, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart. How do we get there? We get there through this journey of love, this journey of intimacy. We will run after you. The we refers to running with Jesus and his people. You're not to do this alone. This is about ministry in community. Being drawn to God is singular, but running with him is plural. Do you see that? Draw me away. Let us run together. Being drawn is your part. That's intimate, personal, singular, chamber, you and God time. And from that reality, you are to run. She longs to serve people in ministry partnership with Jesus and those who love him. Running represents a life of service motivated by compassion for people. Do you have compassion for people? It involves obedience in action, reaching out to others, and stepping out in faith. We run behind Jesus, who sets the pace. Do you notice she's not running out ahead of him? He is setting the pace. Let us run together. Draw me away, and let us run together. She's behind him, letting him set the pace. The second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the let us run. That's the loving our neighbor. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, Jesus said, is the first. And he says, great commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we find in this very verse, both of those commandments are wrapped into it. Loving God, fellowshipping with him, and loving our neighbor as ourself. So the balance or the tension is to have passion for Jesus and compassion for people. There's a constant tension throughout our entire spiritual journey between drawing and running. At the beginning, most of us are focused on running in ministry, right? Without being drawn in intimacy. That's where things get turned a little bit upside down. We're told to do. Be, isn't in the picture. We were visiting a little bit about recognizing people's grace, and we're going to find this later on in the story, because this is in there too, but recognizing the grace on people's lives are very important. If you're in any kind of a leadership, are they in a time in which they're being drawn away and they need to not be in ministry, but they need to be set apart and they need to be, there needs to be some intimate chamber time? Or do they need to get out of the chamber and they need to be about the ministry? Because that's the other side. Oh, I just want to be just me and Jesus, you know, forever and ever and ever, because that's my happy place, and don't you dare put me out there, right? And we find, am I talking to someone? Okay, we'll just let it sit. So there comes that time. And this is what is important, because Jesus is the one that says, it's time. It's time. And we need to let him do that, but we also need to partner with him. So, yeah, just saying. Okay. We are both to be drawn and to run in every season. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, we have certain seasons in which we just are nothing but drawn, and then that's a season, and then nothing but run. That's not the way it works. There are seasons in our life. And in that season of our life, think of a year. Everything, do you notice everything is cyclical? Our years are cyclical. Even the church seasons are cyclical. You know, it's all about coming full circle. In this season of a year, as we're coming onto our prayer service, which, remind me to announce that. Don't let me forget that at the end. What has God done for you this year? Where have you been? Have you thought about where you were at in January and where you're at today? And I think if you're to sit still and just think about it, you'll find that there are times that maybe he was wooing your heart. A season of study. That's what this could be for a lot of us, is a season of study, a season of drawing away. But then what are you going to do with that? What you know, let him breathe on that. Run in the revelation that he gave you in the season of being drawn. But if there hasn't been a season of being drawn in revelation, don't be out there running. You will get weary and exhausted. You will be doing it in your own strength. Galatians says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having started so well in the knowledge you're trying to of Christ, you're out here trying to do it on your own strength? What's up with that? And we do that. And we get weary and we wonder why we get burnt out. That's not the design of God. So the general order of the kingdom, God is a God of order, and I love that. The general order of the kingdom is that we are first to be drawn in intimacy. She says, draw me away. That's first. And then let us run together. So the first order is to be drawn in intimacy and then to run in ministry in the overflow of our close relationship with Jesus. The first commandment focus to love God with all of our heart empowers us to much more effectively walk out the second commandment to relate to and to serve others. This is her life vision. Right at the very beginning, God says, here's your vision. Do you have a life vision? If you don't have a life vision, your challenge this week is to sit down before God and ask for the vision. Ask for it. Ask him for it. The life vision. And this was hers. Draw me away and let us run. Intimacy and ministry. So the draw me away is the chamber experience, because we see that the king has brought me into his chambers, right? The king's chamber, speaking in this passage, was the bridal chamber. Do you notice that he doesn't bring her into the storehouse? And he doesn't take her into the banqueting house? And he doesn't take her into any of the other chambers? He doesn't take her into the kitchen and show her all the appliances? Bake for me, baby. Okay. He doesn't do this. He doesn't draw her into a place of work. He takes her into the chamber, the bridal chamber, the place of intimacy. When you read this, the bridal chamber, or he's brought me into her chambers, you need to read it as times that she's developing her secret life in God. You are called to develop your secret life in God in the chambers of your king. This is the rose. This is where the fragrance gets developed. The secret life in God is what is being cultivated at this point. We all have a secret history in God, where Jesus draws us to himself. And like the message this morning, where's the number one way that you can hear from him? In the scriptures, in his word. And how does this journey begin? Kiss me with the kisses of your word. So where are the chamber experiences going to come from? His word. So you're open up your Bible, get into your word, be fascinated, and let him encounter you in intimacy in his word. The times in the chamber form and fashion our inner man. They are absolutely imperative that you get in there. It's life or death for you. It is the times that the Lord woos us, and then in the secret place, he warns us. He promises us. Sometimes he confronts us. Has anybody ever been confronted in your secret place? Anybody?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Just thinking, okay, well, I'm just all by myself up here. Some of the hardest things that God has ever had to tell me have come when I'm just lovesick, just in love with him, and my heart's just full, and I'm praying, and I got my Bible open, and I'm weeping, and I'm loving Jesus. And he's like, yes, now. And you're like, oh, really? He says, let me show you what's keeping us from fellowship. And you're like, that's in there? Ooh. And he does heart work in the secret place. That's why it's important that you do that. I know some of you actually have secret places in your house that you've actually, it's either a room or a closet or a bedroom or something, some extra little space that you've set apart, that you've consecrated, that you've made your own. It doesn't have to be that. I'm not saying you have to go have a closet. If you can, do it. There's something about sacred space. There's something about just shutting that door on the world and saying, this is you and me time. It's beautiful. I was doing some study into the Lord's Prayer this week, and what I found was really fascinating. When the disciples come to him and they say, teach us how to pray, right? And he says, don't be like the publicans that have all of these words. He says, go into your closet, and your Father who sees in secret will. That word closet is the exact same word for treasure chamber. Go into your place of treasure, and from there speak to me. And I went, oh, that's so good. Because all the scriptures started tying together for me. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth is going to speak, right? Hezekiah, when he'd asked God for more days, and God gives him more days, right? And when the Babylonians come over to scope out the kingdom, does he take him to the temple? He takes him to his treasure house, where all of his gold was. So where was his treasure? Where his gold was. It wasn't in the temple. It wasn't in the fellowship. So think about your secret place as the place where your treasure is. The king's chamber is a time of preparation that we might love and obey Jesus with all of our heart as he fashions us for future tasks to run with him in active service. The second half of Song of Solomon 2:4, he brought me to in chapter 2, verse 4, when I talked about a banqueting house, there are different chambers, there are different houses. But it's not until you get into Song of Solomon 2:4 that you find that he takes her to someplace different. He brought me to his banqueting house. There are seasons in your life in which you get to banquet. Like extended periods of time in which revelation from the scripture, you know, you're just feeding on the word and it's coming alive to you. Has that ever happened to you? Have you experienced that where you're feeding and you're banqueting where his presence is so real? It's a banqueting house. Sometimes there's deserts where all you have is a couple of locusts and you're lucky for some honey. Okay, but there are places. Luke 15, it talks about the good shepherd carries the lost sheep on his shoulders of grace. This is the image of your God. He takes you to these places. If you're not there, if you're not in the season where the word is opening up and you're all that, you can't make it happen. I want to tell you, you can't, but you can ask. Because he is the one that takes you to these places. He is the good shepherd of your soul. He is the one that says, I know what you need when you need it. Maybe you're desiring this experiential time of spiritual breakthrough, and he says, we need to do some groundwork over here in, you know, study. And you're like, but I want that. He says, but it's not, you won't enjoy it as much as it, you know. So he'll take you where he wants you if you trust his leadership. He's the good shepherd. So we find this certainty of fervency in the last part of that. It says, we will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Here's the declaration, this fervent heart. We will be glad and rejoice in Jesus and remember his love in three ways. First, we rejoice in and remember his tender mercy in our weakness as we refuse condemnation. Condemnation is not your portion. Condemnation is not your portion. Who condemns us?
The accuser.
The accuser. Condemnation is, you refuse condemnation. There's a difference between the Holy Spirit coming along your life and convicting you of sin. And there's a whole other thing when the enemy comes along with his club and begins to beat you with condemnation. You refuse that. The second is that we rejoice in and remember his excellencies and his exhilarating affections that are superior to the wine of this world or the wine of sin. We will remember your love more than wine. Wine speaks of the pleasures of this world and everything that it has to offer. She says, your love is better than anything that this world could ever offer me. Thirdly, we rejoice in and remember his leadership over our lives in times of difficulty and testing. If you need to encourage your heart, sit still before God and remember how well he led you through some of your dark times. Remember how he called your name. Remember how he spoke to you. Remember how he orchestrated circumstances that could never have happened except that his hand was right in the middle of it. You need your heart to come alive? Remember. And so here at the beginning of our journey, we are called to remember the excellencies of our God. Remember his unfailing love. Remember his kindnesses to you. Remember the good deeds that he has done on your behalf. Remember his name. And you will love it more than the pleasures of this world. It will keep you from temptation, and it will keep you from sinning. So we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:11. This faith confession in times of despair and testing is an expression of spiritual warfare. Did you know that? It's more than just good mental gymnastics, okay? You're doing warfare. Confessing the faith that you have, that you believe that your God is faithful and has been faithful and will be faithful is warfare. You are putting that out there to the principalities and the powers of the air, and you're saying, my God is faithful. My God is present. My God remembers me. My God loves me in my weaknesses, and you are doing battle. So it's a form of spiritual warfare, and we find at the beginning of the journey, there's a battle already, a battle for her mind. Where do our battles rage? Right here. And so right from the beginning, we are given the words that say, remember his love more than wine. So let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made himself ready. Do you hear those words? We're going to use those words. The very words here in Song of Solomon will be upon our lips at the end of the age. We will rejoice and be glad. Same words at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is our bridal words. Let's learn them now so that as we're standing shoulder to shoulder at that day, we can say, we will rejoice. And we'll all look at one another and kind of wink because we got it here and we understood. And then when we see him and our hearts are enraptured, we will understand more than we could ever imagine. And it will be so delightful when we understand what it truly means to rejoice. Rightly do they love you, it says in verse 4. Rightly do they love you. The goodness of Jesus' love powerfully causes us to love him. When the church remembers Jesus' love and goodness, it awakens our heart in the threefold love of God. Remember, love from God, then love for God, and then that love that overflows to others. When we remember him, that is where that love comes from, and it empowers us. The bride understands how God changes the human heart. We engage in spiritual warfare by proclaiming God's word as darkness assaults our heart. We must renew our mind as we refuse to lose anything that God gave us in the chamber experiences. This part of it just leapt out at me. How often do we fight for breakthrough in our life and then we throw it away? We lose it. We've worked diligently hard at breakthrough and then we just let it go. Well, that was nice. Keep it. You've earned it. You fought for it. Don't let go of it. The things that happen in those chamber times with you and God, keep them, and you keep them by remembering them. Get a journal. As much as you may hate it, write it down. That doesn't mean you have to go on with, you know, pages and pages and pages and colored things and art and all of that, things that you say, I could never do it, so you never even try because you can't do it as well as somebody else. This is yours. Remember, even if you don't want to call it a journal, write it the Book of Remembrance. Lynn's Book of Remembrance. And begin to remember the things that were fought for in the secret place with your God. Don't lose them. Don't throw them away. This is your key to keeping your heart alive. What if tomorrow everything changed? Everything changed. What if we didn't have power anymore? What if we didn't have access to food? What if a plague hits and 2/3 of our family is wiped out? What if we're attacked in a terrorist attack and the security of everything that we have is gone? Do you have a history in God strong enough to sustain your heart, to be alive, to be well, to be fervent? Do you remember enough to stay alive? Do you remember enough to help somebody else stay alive? Do you remember enough to show people how to come alive? This is your key. Don't lose it. In difficult circumstances, we actively rejoice in God. This is the battle. If you're going through something, here's how you flip it. Intentionality. Actively rejoice in God. We will remember. Grab yourself by the back of the neck if necessary and say, soul, like David did, like I told the youth, it's okay to talk to yourself, David did. Soul, why are you so downcast? Get yourself up. Remember the goodness of God. Soul, come on. Talk to yourself. Remember the goodness of God. Bring your soul into subjection. Rejoice actively and confess his loving leadership instead of sinking into anxiety. Don't go there. If you have a problem with fear and anxiety, guess what? Just don't go there. Don't go there. Choose. I'm not going there. Actively begin to profess and proclaim the goodness of God. Remember his leadership. This is good mental health stuff right here. Remember his leadership. I think of, and if I'm speaking out of turn, forgive me on this side of it, Kelly. I think of Kelly's testimony, and I don't know how many of you know Kelly, but she had suffered from a brain aneurysm, and there was a time in her life where she could absolutely do nothing. Nothing, 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 nothing. Couldn't feed herself, dress herself, nothing, gone, nothing. And in this place of ultimate weakness, the loving kindness of God began to just shower her, and he began to talk to her about how much he loved her. Like that. I love you like that. Nothingness. You can't open your mouth and sing to me. And how we know that she has a beautiful voice, right? You can't even listen to music. You can't do anything. And she's a servant. He says, it's not about that, baby girl. I love you for you. Now, Kelly has something. If she remembers that, that when everything is touched in her life, she can watch it go and remember, when I was nothing, he loved me. This is the importance of our chamber experiences. He wants to speak to you about who you are at your core. At the core of who you are loved because he loves you, period. It's his love for you that makes you the most beautiful, precious one in the universe. We declare that we are glad in his good leadership. In the darkness of the midnight hour, we remember the revelation that he gave us in his chambers. So why does he take her there first? He doesn't give her the vision for ministry. She hasn't encountered any battles yet. He's wise in his leadership. He draws her into this place of intimate fellowship with him because he's wanting to give her a foundation of memory that's going to sustain her when she's got to make some tough choices over here. That's going to touch everything that she is. This is how he operates in our life. His banner, remember we sing that? His banner over me. Where did that come from? Song of Solomon. He brought me to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. He brought me to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. He brought me to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. His banner over me is love. That is your song. That is your song. Banners speak of leadership. His leadership over your life is love. In temptation, actively rejoice in God and confess that his affections and promises are better than the wine of this world. Hebrews 11, 20 through 30, it says that by faith, Moses, right? It says in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, because he looked to the reward that was his. In failure, we confess his love as we believe in his tender mercy instead of wallowing in condemnation. We will not accept the accusations of the enemy. Satan tells many that they are rejected by God so that they will run from God instead of to him in weakness. In difficult circumstances, temptations, and failure, we declare that the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. Ezra 3:11. They sang responsibly, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That brings us to verse 5, and this is the second paradox. Okay, we have the tension of drawing and running at the first of the story. We are to be drawn away, and we are to run. And then we run a while, and he draws us back into the chambers, and then we run again. The second one is dark but lovely. I am dark in my heart, but lovely to God, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me because I'm dark. The bride's spiritual journey begins with a spiritual crisis that is common to every sincere believer. This is the paradox of grace. Because she discovers that in her sin, she discovers I'm dark in my sin, but right behind that, she says, but I'm lovely. Yes, I have stuff. But I found out that he loves me, even with my stuff. And because he loves me, that makes me the most beautiful, precious, wonderful being. I am dark, yes, but I am lovely. Some streams in the body of Christ focus on the darkness of our heart or on how sinful that we are. But to emphasize this without emphasizing how lovely we are to God, it destroys our confidence before the Lord, and it produces shame-driven believers. If you have sat in some of those streams in which all you have ever heard is you worm, such a worm as you, worm food, worm. Where's the confidence to come boldly to the throne of grace? It destroys confidence. They are sincere in their repentance, but they become emotionally paralyzed in their relationship with Jesus by shame. God gives us different light. Do you notice that? That we walk in light in different seasons in our life. Sometimes we're walking along and God gives us this much light. And he says, this is what you get, walk in it. And then there are times when he gives us like this much light and we're like tiptoeing, like, blah, right? And sometimes he gives us light for a year and we get to walk in that. But God is the one that gives us that light. If we have this understanding of God as this angry, abusive father, we're not going to walk. We're going to stay put. We're going to get frozen and paralyzed because we can't trust him when we've got this much light to lead us well, because, well, what if we miss it? We've only got this much light. And what if we step a little bit outside of the light? We're going to be like sucked into a black hole and gone. This is why it's important that we understand that he loves us in our weakness. And it gives us the courage to walk in the light that we've got for the moment. Knowledge of our weak flesh is an important aspect of the truth about who we are. But it's not the whole truth about who we are. Our weaknesses are not what defines us ultimately. The stuff that we're struggling with, that's not the whole truth. My issues, that's not the whole truth about me. There's another side. I'm paid for. I'm redeemed. I'm precious in the sight of God. I have a destiny and a calling and a purpose that he promises to work out in me. That's the other side. God knows about the depth of our sin before we're saved. He does not discover our sin just because we do. Okay? He is aware of it when he declares his love for us. He doesn't have a blindfold on. He searches the heart. He knows the things we can't even get to, right? And he still says, oh, I love you. God did not overcommit himself to love us without first understanding the gravity of our sin. All right, he's not overcommitted here. If you believe that God is overcommitted, you're going to go into a contractual relationship with God. You think, well, if I can do this, if I can just do this, then he'll love me and everything will be okay. No, God knows you're going to mess up. He knows you're not going to get it right all the time. He loved you in that state. When you were his enemy, he declared his love over you. Before you were saved, he declared his fascinated, ravished heart over you. He didn't overcommit. You can trust him with your weaknesses. It's okay. He's got it. He's got you. We are sometimes surprised when we sin. At such times, we can be overwhelmed with grief. We think that because we are surprised by our sin, then surely God must also be surprised. If he is surprised with the new information about us, then we fear that he may want to renegotiate our relationship with him, or that he is reconsidering his love for us. To consistently grow spiritually requires that we know that we are lovely to God while we are in the process of discovering the darkness of our heart. God's motivation to love us comes from within his heart. Remember those internal qualities of this rose? the beautiful nature of God, His will to love us comes from within Him. God's motivation to love us comes from within His heart, not from our promises to never fail in a given area. He does not want us relating to Him on the presupposition that we motivate Him to take an interest in us. I have seen people who for many years emphasize only the darkness of their heart, and they never enter into the enjoyment or the delight that God feels for them. They never get there. I am dark, but lovely. I know I sin, but You are ravished over me. This needs to be our prayer declaration to Him. We need to get it in our journals. We need to write it. We need to read it. We need to sing it. We need to say it. It needs to become part of our life vision. I know You love me. I am dark, God, but You call me lovely, and You are ravished over me. There are four reasons that we are beautiful to God, even in our weakness. Number one, we have received the gift of righteousness. This is what makes us beautiful. We've received the righteousness of Christ. It's not ours. Ours is like filthy rags. That's the dark part. We have His righteousness through Jesus Christ. Our loveliness comes by receiving the gift of righteousness, those beautiful garments that Jesus possesses. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ Jesus. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses to them, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Do you hear that? You are the righteousness of God. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, behold, the righteousness of God. How's that for some good self-talk? That's better than any 1995, 10 CD self-help manual of empowerment. Okay? You are the righteousness of God. I'm sorry, that just really hit me. It's really funny. The world has got nothing on God. Can they tell you that? They don't even get that far, you know? If you want to be like the greatest CEO, do X, Y, and Z. No. You can just say, oh, that's a nice try. I'm the righteousness of God. I dare you to live that boldly. I dare you to live that boldly. I am the righteousness of God. You almost feel it in you, don't you? That pushing away from that, ooh, I can't go there. That's like pride or something. That's got to be wrong in every way. And yet, isn't there a little corner of your heart that just kind of goes, but I am. I mean, that's what it says. And could I believe it? Yeah. Uh-huh. You can. It's yours. You are the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. Oh, I love it. We have a willing spirit. At the new birth, the Holy Spirit put a yes in our spirit to God. And we agree to change our behavior before the change actually occurs. The very fact that you say yes, and when He draws you into those secret places, you're like, okay, yeah, I want to do this. I want to do business right now. That yes in your heart, that makes you beautiful, lovely, precious. The yes in your heart. Matthew 26:41, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus saw that. He recognized that. He says, you have a willing spirit, Peter. Your spirit's willing. But your flesh is weak. And the very fact of the nature of God's personality, our beauty is related to God's emotional makeup. Think about that. Our beauty is related to how God feels about us. He says, you're beautiful. That's how He feels about you. It's His emotional heart towards you, and that makes us what He feels. How powerful of an emotion is this love of our God that says, I'm going to love you in your blackness beautiful. I'm going to love you beautiful. Now, what if we took a little bit of that into our own relationships? When our children or our friends or our enemies or our business people or coworkers are very dark, and we look at them and we say, give me that, God. I want to love them beautiful. And we begin to look at their life and we go, I see you on the other side, and you're beautiful. We begin to declare into people's lives truth when they are black. You want to talk about healing for our community? When nobody can offend you? When nobody can offend you? You see them beautiful? Wow. That wasn't even in my notes. That's really good. Our eternal destiny as Jesus' bride is what makes us beautiful. God sees us through the lens of who we are and how we will live for billions and billions and billions of years in the grace of God as the enthroned bride with Jesus. Do you have that in your life vision? Do you understand your eternal destiny? Forever and ever and ever to rule and reign with Christ by his side, a bride who has been fitly prepared for him. You're beautiful. Peter went through this in Matthew 24:41. He had his dark but lovely moment, except his was weak but willing. It's the same principle. What is God thinking and feeling about us when we discover the weaknesses of our own flesh? This is essential in understanding the grace of God. This is where the crisis of our faith begins. What you believe about what God believes about you when you are in your weakness is what, when you're in your crisis of faith, this is what will happen. Which side will you go? Where will you be at the end of that day? What do you believe that God believes about you in your weakness? Wrestle that one. Just like Jacob had to wrestle that one until you know deep down in your heart that in your weakness, he is ravished over you. He loves you. He's not scared off by your failings and your shortcomings. He loves you. He's given you his name. Why did Peter go fishing? Remember after all of that, and he's like, I'm done. I'm going to go fishing. And if you find out that all the boys joined him, you're going fishing, Peter. We're going fishing with you, right? And they labor all night long. And they don't catch a thing, right? He was not fishing because the apostolic team ran out of money so soon after Jesus' death, right? They had enough money that Judas stole from the fund without being caught. They fished all night. And we know that Peter wasn't fishing for recreation. What was Peter doing? He was wrestling with this. How does God see me in my weakness? I've just denied the man that I said I would die for. I cut off a guard's ear. I'm not even worthy to be an apostle. I'm going to go back to doing what I know I can do. I'm going to go fishing. He was wrestling. Get into his story. It's our story. He went back to what he thought he could do in his own strength. Have you been into those places in your life and you just couldn't do it? You just didn't have it to do, right? And so Peter is in that place and he's wrestling. And he says, I'm going to go back and do what I know I can do. And he wasn't alone, was he? They joined him. And it says that they caught nothing. I love that. God, just let him do it. Just let him struggle. Let him toil. Let him sweat it out, right? And you know that there had to be memories. There just had to be. Of all the loads of fishes and all the miracles. And they're all night, they're just wrestling. I just denied this man that I said I would die for. My weakness. We're talking about, what does he think about you in your weakness? Peter had to wrestle with it. So we see in Song of Solomon, dark but lovely, and Jesus says to Peter, spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. It's the same thing. It's that same paradox. So basically, you could say Peter was resigning from God, right? I'm done. I'm not even qualified to be an apostle. I'm resigning. Has anybody tried to resign?
Oh, yeah.
He's so persistent, you know? Peter was resigning from his God-given leadership role as an apostle to return to the family fishing business, what he knew he could do in his strength. He was changing back to his former occupation, an occupation that had been successful before Jesus had called him to apostolic leadership. Why? If he could not stay faithful to Jesus before the pressure of a young servant girl, then how in the world would he stay faithful for a lifetime? Can you hear that? Can you hear the wrestle? If I can't even stand up to a young little whippersnapper little girl a lifetime of, there's no way. I can't do it. He was saying, I could be faithful to God as a fisherman without the added pressure of being faithful as an apostle. Anybody been there? I could do it better over here, God, really. I can do this. In the crisis of discovering our sinful flesh, some determine that it's too painful to reach for the highest things in God if they believe that they will constantly fail. Have you been there? Have you just not had the courage to believe that you can reach for the high calling of God because you're just afraid you're going to fail? And you have this picture of a God that doesn't love you in your weaknesses. As those who have a high vision to love God with all of our heart, we face coming short many times. Some would rather resign once than face failing over and over. It is easier to settle for living with a second-class relationship with God rather than face the pain of failure that goes with having a high vision of loving God with all of our heart. So why do you think that, Peter, do you love me? So he's wrestling all night long with this weak but willing reality, and then comes, do you love me, Peter? I've heard so many beautiful sermons about that. But in the context of this message, I want you to think about it this way. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Peter, do you love me? I love you. I love you. I love you. Peter, do you love me? God, I can't love you unless you give me the love. I'm not able to love you unless you help me love you. I love you. He needed to hear himself say it. He needed to realize in his weaknesses, he loved God. And God loved him. Three shameful denials were answered with three confessions of love. That's our God. That's our God. The best thing you can do when you find yourself miserably failing and falling is declare your love. God, I love you. Because you know what he does? He answers you. He's not cold. He doesn't give you the silent treatment. He doesn't say, well, maybe if you say it 100,000 times while crawling on a bed of glass, I will answer you. I love you, Jesus. Oh, I love you too, he says. I love you. Oh, I love you. He is there to answer your heart immediately. That's what the draw me away is, why it's so important that you have those chamber experiences. You've got to hear him. Like Pastor was saying this morning, have you heard him? Have you heard him? You have to hear him or you're going to die. You have to hear him. So throughout the song, the bride teaches the daughters of Jerusalem the spiritual principles of growing in passion for God. The daughters refer to those who are spiritually immature. And we're talking about maturity and growing. These are the young ones. We have a responsibility to model this growing passion to those that are weak or immature in their faith. The dark tents of Kedar, they speak about the darkness of the flesh. Remember, she said, I'm dark like the tents of Kedar. That would have been an analogy that was very easily understood in those days. They were dark goat skin, very, very dark, very black. So they would understand that I'm dark like that. But it says, but I'm lovely like the curtains of Solomon's temple. Those curtains were white, beautiful linen white. So here's the contrast, literally black and white. The dark tents of Kedar speak of the darkness of the flesh. They were blackened tents that were made out of the dark skins of wild goats. The curtains of Solomon were the white curtains in the holy place in the temple. They speak of the inward work of grace in her life. Yes, I have this stuff going on, but I'm here to tell you there's an inward work of grace going on in my life that is beautiful. Like the curtains in the holy place, God is doing a work in here that is so beautiful. And so the next statement is, don't look at me. So what is she saying? Don't judge me based upon what you're seeing here. Don't look upon this blackness. Don't look upon the dark tents of Kedar. There's a beautiful work going on in my life. This is a lesson for us. God is the one that knows the heart, and God is working on that beautiful, holy place of fellowship. Let us not run around judging the darkness that we see on the outside. Let's love them beautiful. Let's ask for a glimpse of the curtains of Solomon. Let's ask for the glimpse of the beautiful work of grace that is going on in their hearts so we can partner instead of being the ones that stand and accuse her of being black. She owns it. Oh, yes, I know. I'm black. I'm dark. I am. I own it. I have stuff. I confess. She's not in some la-la land somewhere in denial. She realizes it. But guess where her focus is? It's not on the dark tents of Kedar. I know I have stuff. I know I have issues. But my focus is on the beautiful, eternal work of grace that is going on in my life. And that's what's going to keep me alive. If I'm constantly focused on these dark tents of my flesh and my sin, I'm going to stay dark. But if I lift my eyes to this beautiful work of grace, oh, there's hope. There's hope of change and transformation. So she's saying, I am like the dark tents on the outside, but inside I am beautiful like the curtains of Solomon in the holy place. Outwardly, people see her as the dark tents of Kedar, but inwardly God sees that she is lovely like the white curtains of Solomon. She speaks about the sun tanning her. And all throughout Scripture, when it talks about laboring and toiling under the sun, that is the life, that is the world, that is being out there in the day-to-day life. You get tanned. Get dark. We're in the stuff. We're in the mix. She's speaking of the impact of being born under the sun or born in the natural weaknesses of sin. The natural life has impacted her and darkened her as it has every person born in Adam. Every person has experienced that tanning of life. So she asks the people not to look at her and to wag their head to shame her, saying, "You are dark of heart. Bad. Bad, bad you," right? She says, yes, I am. I'm human, and I've sinned greatly in my life in this fallen world. She asks them not to stare at her, verse 6. She was overwhelmed with the darkness of her heart. The issue for her is, how is she going to relate to God when she discovers her own sinfulness? Is she going to run away from him? Is she going to hide? Is she going to beat herself up? So here, do you see at the beginning of the journey comes the crisis? This is the crisis of her faith. Dark but lovely, the paradox of grace. How is she going to relate? What we do in this crisis is a very important part of our spiritual life. This is our story, remember? What you do when you get into this place, when you've discovered the sinfulness of your life, when God reveals your heart to you, what you do in that moment is critical. It's a crisis. Where are you going to go? What are you going to say? Who are you going to run to? Many run from God instead of to him in the spiritual crisis because they misunderstand how they look to God. They make the same mistake that Peter initially made. They resign. I'm going fishing. I'm going to do what I know to do, right? And they get entrenched into a mindset of shame, a stronghold of shame. But I'm here to tell you that a life of shame will lead you to sin. You're going to act how you feel on the inside. If you think you're dirty, you're going to live dirty. Shame is not your portion. Condemnation is not your portion. You're not called to a life of shame. The Lord does not want us to resign ourselves to a second-class status. There's nothing more powerful in the earth than a woman who feels loved along with feeling clean and full of dignity. This is what he's saying. This is the bride of Jesus Christ. She is not to be running around with this dark, shame, sinful, failure. She's in love. And he comes along her heart and he says, yes, I'm not denying it. I see your stuff, but let me tell you something. You are beautiful, and that gives her the grace and the power to continue on to the journey, because if she believes it otherwise, we have no story. We don't have to chapter 8. She's in this crisis right now, and how she responds and answers is going to tell us whether we have the rest of the story. And she says, I am dark, but I'm lovely. Don't wag your head at me and accuse me of a dark heart. That's not the whole story about who I am. There's another side, and I'm going to pursue him until I find it. And that is our story. If you're in that place and God has revealed to you darkness of your heart, don't go fishing. Run to him. Don't give up. Don't resign. Don't quit. Understand that he knows that. You haven't taken him by surprise. He loved you. When you were his enemy, he loved you. He bought you, paid for you, died for you in your sin, not perfected and on the other side of glory, as you are. And so we begin with weak but willing, dark but lovely, the tension of draw me away, but let us run. This is how we begin our journey. So God is raising up a corporate bride that will feel clean, desired, dignified, pursued, and delighted in. Amen? I want to share with you as we close here the power of the language of the Song of Solomon. I'm going to do this without crying. Remember how we've talked the power of language. When you can give people words for what they're going through, how powerful is that? That is like, at least for me, when I can get the language for the struggle, it's like, okay, I can move. I can make it. Getting this language, the book, this language that's in this book into your spirit, if I accomplish nothing in the next 14 weeks already, I want you to have language at the end of the day. Language that will sustain you and keep you alive. Exodus Cry, another plug as you're taking notes. Jump online. It's www.exoduscry.com. This was a missionary endeavor that started out of the International House of Prayer in Kansas City when a team went to Cambodia. And what they saw in Cambodia devastated the team's heart, just broke them. And they came back to the States and they started Exodus Cry. And it is an organization that partners with the International Justice Mission and some of the other groups to rescue those that are sold into slavery and the sex trade. And they go into some of the darkest places and they create safe houses. They create programs of rehabilitation with God as the focus. But because of where the International House of Prayer, because of their focus, and that the Song of Solomon is part of their language, they use that language in the rehabilitation process. They begin to teach these ones that are coming out of this industry. Now think about this. Your body has been violated, extremely violated. Don't talk to me about kissing me. Certainly don't talk to me about loving me. I have no point of reference. I have been violated since I was 3 years old. Don't give me that, right? But guess what? They find the love of God in this language, and they begin to make it a part of their heart, and they begin to take those places that have been so violated, and they're seeing redeeming work happening, and these women are coming out of this alive on the inside, in love with Jesus Christ, not hating their accusers, and going back into the very places of darkness and rescuing others. This girl has just come through. This is the very first blog from her. It's called From Lost to Found. And she's just completed one of the rehabilitation programs. And now she's on their team and she's writing for them. And this is her first blog. And I want to share it with you. And I want you to hear. If you've been reading the Song of Solomon, you will pick it up. She has language from this book that has changed her life. Her name is Miriam. The restoration process. They say even the rocks will cry out when there is no praise given to the Lord. I remember when I became a rock. Wisdom spoke to me in the great tragedy. There I knew to become the rock. As a flower, my petals were torn off, and I watched seeing my stem being ripped up from the roots. I gave up my form as the lily. It was terrible watching my white petals, carrying their sweet fragrance, be squeezed into a crisp, brown, withering leaf, just as the others that surrounded me. I knew. I just knew I must hide and be known as the rock. It was a beautiful day when the time of love came. He passed over me, and in the shadow of his wing, I was safe to come back as the lily. But where could I go to find all my petals? Exodus' cry was like a land to me, with its fertile soil, a river that ran in the middle, and other flowers to show me the beauty that had been so far removed. The land was where I could be replanted and blossom again. One day while in the land, I noticed as a flower, I was becoming very tall. In fact, I realized I was no longer a flower anymore, but a tree. This happened so fast, yet as I stood there as the tree, I remembered every piece of bark being put on. I felt every root and knew exactly how it became so grounded. Then each day I would hear the sound of a vibrating strength inside me. It was a comforting voice I had known throughout it all. It sounded like my voice. It sounded like his voice. It sounded like the land's voice. It was the voice. The voice that laughed with me when each petal was placed back. The voice that wept with me when the shell of the rock was broken into. The voice that pushed back the sounds of the great tragedy from me ever hearing it again. The voice reminds me I am the tree, that it was okay to be the rock, that I will always be the budding lily. This is my restoration process. This is my life of love and freedom, of joy and peace. This is me. Even as the rock, I cried out. For Exodus cry, where flowers have a field to grow, their beauty will show, his creation will be seen, and the rocks of the land will be flowers in the making, one day to be many shades of trees. A little girl from Cambodia. Language for restoration. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you cried out that we would be your great desire. That the love that you had with the Father would be in us. And that you would be in us and we would be in you. And there would be a great divine romance that will go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. As you cause us to move from the tents of Kedar, the dark, sinful nature of our flesh, into the beautiful white linen curtains of the holy place. We thank you for your wise leadership over our life. We thank you, Lord, that you have the voice of love and that you call us to awaken in your time. And in your season, I thank you for the chamber of your heart, God. I thank you that we all have a secret life in you, a hidden life in you, God, where you share with us your passion for us and the desire of your heart, and you guide us and you convict us and you mold us and you draw us unto yourself, and then you say, come on now, let's run together. Let's do this together in community. Father, I ask a blessing upon these ones tonight. Lord, you know where we all are in this journey. And God, I ask that you would encounter our heart with your love, with your face, with the beauty of the fragrance of your name. Lord, would you pour your name out over all the earth? Father, would you exalt the Son in our midst, that the nations would look and behold the beauty of the fragrance of Jesus Christ in us everywhere we go. But Lord, the aroma of our life, our passionate, intentional life in you, would be a fragrance that would draw those who are in darkness, that they would come to see the light. I just thank you, Father, for this opportunity. Lord, we ask a blessing upon Just Brew at Espresso. Father, we ask that you would move over this place. We ask for the light of your presence to be here. God, we ask that you would cause this business to flourish and to prosper. That, Lord, you would bless Marianne with an encounter, God. Lord, we ask that you would encounter her life, that you would encounter her family. Father, we ask that this place would be set apart as a beacon for your love in this community. I thank you for your goodness to your people. And we give you all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. Worthy is your name. Your name that is perfume poured out. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus our Messiah, we say, amen.